If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. For those who haven't been in the class that have just came in and right in the middle of our study of Hebrews, I just get a couple things in way of review. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians, he says in chapter 6, are very immature and misunderstanding of the whole concept of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to become a believer in Christ and to be saved by grace through Christ. They have a complete, their problem is the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, and how to balance their tradition and their history of following Moses with their newfound faith in Christ. And so they have a lot of confusion, a lot of issues about how to let go of the old covenant and embrace the new relationship with Christ. And so he goes into great detail and great depth of giving them understanding about the ministry of Christ, the superiority of Christ, how Christ is a greater and better high priest than the priestly functions of the Aaronic priesthood, and that Christ's sacrifice is greater than that. But so we're in the middle of that as we get into chapter 9. I want to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, and then we will go back and pick up from where we were last week. In verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having also been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So we were talking last week about the covenant and about the covenants of God and the aspect of what a covenant is. And we talked about that a covenant is a commitment. It is a commitment or a promise. It is between two individuals or two parties. And we gave the example of the marriage covenant is a covenant or a commitment between a man and a woman. And so even as Chris preached this morning on the fact of the gay marriage situation, that's an impossibility because marriage, by definition, is a covenant or a commitment between a man and a woman, a male and a female, and it's gender-based. But that is an example of a covenant. When we talk about the covenants of God, the covenants that God made, we talked a little bit about that last week. But the difference between the covenant that God makes is kind of... In Hebrews 6, he talks about the promise that God made to Abraham, and he says that since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And so when we're talking about commitments that God makes or covenants that God makes, the one thing that comes very clear is that God's covenants and God's commitments cannot be broken. He goes on and says, he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us." So when God makes a commitment or a covenant, it is a covenant that cannot be broken because God cannot go back on his word. God cannot lie. So we know that God's commitments are permanent, or God's commitments are faithful and will always be carried out. And last week, when we were talking about God's covenants or God's commitments, we talked the fact that there are three areas of commitment that God has made. Basically, three areas of commitment that God has made in the Bible. The first one, he's made a commitment to this earth. God created this earth as a special place in all of his creation. The earth is the centerpiece of God's creation. The sun, the moon, the stars were created to give light upon the earth. It's not that the earth is some obscure planet in the middle of the vast universe. Earth is the primary focus of God's creation. After the flood, God made a covenant, and he made a covenant with Noah, and he said, I'm making a covenant that I will never again destroy this earth with a flood. And so God entered into a covenant with Noah and to the people of the earth that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. So God made a commitment to the earth. And he said, as long as the earth remains, there will be harvest time. There will be seasons. There will be, nothing will alter that. I will not again bring judgment upon the earth until the end of this time. And then we know in 2 Peter that the earth will be destroyed. It will be melt. It will melt with a fervent heat, and it will be done away with. But then he says, I will create a new earth. And so God has made a commitment to the earth. And we get to Revelation. It talks about there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And God's throne will come down upon the earth. And forever and ever, we will reside on the new earth with God's presence and God's throne upon this earth. So God has made a commitment to the earth that he has created. The second area of God's commitment or God's covenants is with a nation. God came to Abraham and said, I am going to enter into a covenant with you and with Isaac and with Jacob. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, God entered into a covenantal relationship with. And he made promises to Abraham. And the promises included a land, a nation, blessing, and a future time of restoration and blessing when they would be experiencing all the full blessings of the land and the promises that God made to Abraham. This covenant was extended when he came to David, and David was the king over Israel, and God extended that covenant to include a king that would be over David's throne, and that would be an eternal kingdom. Now, all the covenants that God makes and all the commitments God makes are centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the essence of every commitment that God makes, whether it's the earth, because Christ is the creator of the earth and the sustainer of the earth, the Lord over the earth. When he comes back to this earth, he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule over the earth. He will take rightful possession of the earth as the King of Kings. He will take the place as the second Adam, and he will rightfully rule the earth. So Jesus is the fulfillment or the essence of the commitment to the earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of the commitment to Israel as a nation and to the throne of David as the king that's going to come back and reign over David's king. So the second area of God's commitment is that he has made a commitment to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, to the Hebrews. And when the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing, he's writing to Hebrew Christians so that they might understand what it means to be a part of God's covenantal people that God has made a covenant with. He has made a promise and a commitment to the nation of Israel. No other nation on earth, but to the nation of Israel. And God's commitment to Israel is always focused upon this earth. Then the third area of God's commitment or God's covenant is the area of commitment to take away sins. God has made a commitment to take away sins, to redeem mankind from sin. And he began this commitment before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that Christ, the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of mankind. So God, before the world began, preordained that Jesus Christ would come to take away sins. And so this requires a death. To take away sins requires death. So there was a predetermined covenant of blood to provide provision for sin. Now, this was demonstrated in the Garden of Eden when God killed an animal and covered Adam and Eve because they had sinned. And he demonstrated the fact that there has to be a death, a sacrifice for sin. And so when we get to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, again, God demonstrates the fact that he has to deal with sin. And so God made a covenant with Moses with Moses to deal with sin from a national standpoint of Israel and from individual standpoint of their guilt before God. And so the old covenant is the old covenant of blood. That's what Moses said in Exodus 24:8, and he's quoted here in Hebrews 9:20. It says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." So the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of blood that dealt with sins for the nation and the individuals in that nation. And so the whole sacrificial system was God showing them that sin had to be dealt with by shedding of blood. And when you talk about shedding of blood, it's not the blood itself. It is the death of the animal or the death of Christ that makes provision for sin. So when we get to the new covenant, Jesus said in Matthew 25, he said this when he was sharing with the disciples the Lord's Supper, he said, this represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the covenant of my blood. And then the same thing when we do the Lord's Supper, this cup represents the blood of the covenant. And this is the new covenant of his blood in which he is making provision for sin to take away the sins of not only the Jewish people, and not only Jewish Christian, but all the whole world. And so the provision that God makes is the new covenant of his blood to take away the sins of the world. And that's what the book, that's what we're dealing with here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, is the new covenant of his blood in which he deals permanently, conclusively, forever as the final aspect of the commitment that God made before the foundation of the world to take away sins. He has finally committed, completely done that with the new covenant of the blood that Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, in the future, there is going to be a future covenant with the nation of Israel in which time God will bring the new covenant of his blood to bear upon the nation of Israel when he returns to this earth. At the same time, he will fulfill his commitment to Abraham, and he will combine the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the commitment to Abraham with the covenant of his blood and cleanse Israel from their sins. And according to Romans chapter 11, he says, the time of that covenant that he will make in the future with Israel will be the time when he comes back to this earth and delivers them and enters into a future covenant with Israel, where he combines the new covenant of his blood to take away their sins with the fulfillment of the old covenant, the old commitment to Israel to make them a fulfilled nation in a fulfilled land with a fulfilled king, and that will come about in the messianic kingdom of Christ. So God has made a commitment to do these things, and he will fulfill his commitments because he has promised to do so. This morning, we want to talk about three aspects of why Christ had to die to fulfill the new covenant, the three aspects of his death that will fulfill the covenant. First of all, in verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, first of all, turn back to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Now, the first thing that you notice here in Hebrews 9:15 is that there had to be a new covenant of blood, because the old covenant of blood could not take away sins. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So the sacrificial system under the Mosaic covenant was God giving a forbearance to sin, God passing over sin, God looking past their sin to Christ. But Christ had to come, and Christ had to die, or he could not mediate a new covenant. He could not be the go-between between God and man unless he died. And the people under the old covenant would not be saved unless there was an eternal provision for sin made by the death of Christ, because the death of the bulls and goats in the sacrificial system could not take away sin. So Christ, in order to mediate a new covenant of blood, had to die. The people under the old covenant could not be saved eternally without a death of Christ. So the system under Moses was God ordained, but it was never intended to be a permanent solution for sin. There had to be a new covenant with a new mediator, an eternal Son of God who could take away the sins of the world. And it had to be Jesus, because no other man could take the place and pay the penalty that God demanded. So for man to have redemption from sin, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, had to come and he had to die. The second thing about his death here in the first aspect of his covenant, and the first aspect is that he must die so that we might have an eternal inheritance. He must die that we might have an eternal inheritance. The ones under the old covenant, for them to have eternal inheritance, there had to be a new provision for sin that was different than the provision made under the Mosaic covenant. Now, when he says, the redemption of the transgression committed on the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, for where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Here he makes the analogy that the covenant is a testament or a will. The blood covenant is a testament or a will. And for the will to be enforced, there has to be the death of the one who has made the will. And the point he's making is that we who have been chosen of God, called of God, are named in the will. And the only way that we can inherit our inheritance or gain eternal inheritance is for the one who made the will to die. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. That's what he is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, about us being chosen in Christ for this inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So what he is saying there is that Jesus Christ has made a covenant or a testament or a will. And all those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world are included in that inheritance. We're named in his will. And when he came, he died so that we might obtain our inheritance. And when Christ came and he died and then he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee that what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done through his death, has been guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And all those who have the Spirit now indwelling them have the guarantee of the eternal inheritance that God promised before the foundation of the world to those whom he had chosen to enter into a personal, loving relationship with before the foundation of the world. So we who are the chosen of God, the called of God, and the word called there means that if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and you go through that whole process of those whom he foreknew, and you understand that the word foreknow there means entering into a personal relationship with, not just knowing ahead of time. It is God foreknew you in a personal, intimate way. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And predestination does not mean that God predestined you to be saved. It means that God predestined you, predestined the time and the place and the manner in which you would be saved. All those whom he foreknew or he chose to enter into a personal relationship with, he predestined that at a certain point in time in your life, the Spirit of God would come and call you or birth you. The calling of God is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to life. And all those who he brings to life, he calls, he regenerates, are justified because in the process of regenerating you and calling you to life, he grants you the faith to believe in him. And because of your faith, then he justifies you and gives you, credits you with the righteousness of God. And then all those who are justified are glorified. So the whole process of God is that God knew you before the foundation of the world and put you in his will. And when Christ came and died, he died so that you might have the inheritance that was granted you before the foundation of the world. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, in the new covenant of Christ's blood, you have an eternal inheritance granted to you by God before the foundation of the world, and that inheritance is only activated upon Jesus' death. Because his death provides the inheritance that has been granted to you before the foundation of the world. So Jesus had to die so that we might have the redemption of our souls and have the inheritance that was granted to us before for all eternity. And that's what he says in verse 16 and 17. He says, for where a covenant is, or where a testament is, or where a will is, there must be of necessity to be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So what he's saying is, when your father has made a will, and you are named in that will, as long as your father lives, all you have is the promise of an inheritance. But when your father dies, you obtain the inheritance. And that's what he's saying here. That as long as Jesus lived, as long as there had not been a death of Christ, you had the promise, the commitment that God had made. And that's what the eternal covenant was, that God made an eternal commitment to take away sins. But as long as Jesus had not died, all you had was the promise. But when Jesus died, then you received the inheritance. And so now he's saying that there had to be the death before Jesus could mediate between man and God, before Jesus could be the mediator of the new covenant, there had to be the death to provide for the means of mediation. And so Jesus died on the cross. The second thing about the reason why Christ had to die, he says in verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, or almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So even under the old covenant, there had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be the death of animals to provide for the forgiveness of sins. Even though the forgiveness of sins was a temporary thing for the nation and for the individuals in the nation, it was required. The priest had to go in every year, and on the Day of Atonement, he had to make provision for the atoning sin of the nation so that God would not judge them at that time. So God didn't judge the nation because the priest interceded on their behalf and did the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for the nation. Individually, people would, if they sinned, they would come to the priest, and the priest would offer a sacrifice for their sins, and God forgave them of their sins because there was a sacrifice made for their sins until the eternal sacrifice was to be made. So this was a temporary situation. The Mosaic Covenant was a temporary law, a temporary sacrificial system, a temporary means by which God could forgive sins until the Savior, the Christ, would come and take away sins permanently. But even under the Old Covenant, there had to be a death for the forgiveness of sins. There had to be a sacrificial system. And it was put in place to demonstrate that God required the death for the payment of sin. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get a little bit further on about the payment that's required. So therefore, in verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So whereas in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the priest had to kill animals for the forgiveness of sins for the nation and for the forgiveness of sins for the individuals temporarily, when Christ came, he didn't cleanse the temporary tabernacle of the Jewish state. He went into the heavens and cleansed the eternal tabernacle as he presented a provision for sin to the eternal aspect that God required to cleanse and forgive sins permanently forever, once for all. Whereas the priest had to continually offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and made provision for the sacrifice eternally for sin, once for all. He made provision that we might have forgiveness for sins. So Jesus had to die because there had to be a payment for death. The next concept there, he says in verse 27, inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. If you go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter, I think it's chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the Garden of Eden, in verse 16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now, when God made that statement, that you may eat of any tree, any fruit of any tree in the garden but one, but if you eat of that fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. God put a commandment in front of Adam and Eve, and when they disobeyed the commandment, God said the penalty for that sin is death. Now, what God was talking about there was not physical death, even though physical death became an aspect of that. It was spiritual death. It was separation from God's righteousness, from God's position, from God's heaven, from God's eternity. It was separation of man because man was now guilty. And the guilt, turn to Romans chapter 5, and Paul goes into great detail about what that sin did. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam's sin was the sin that spread to the whole human race. But it wasn't just that the whole human race became sinners in the fact that they had a nature to sin. It was that Adam's sin brought the whole human race under the condemnation of God. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 5 in Romans. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So what you have in Adam is Adam was acting as the representative of all human beings. Adam was created as the federal headship of man, and when Adam sinned, the whole human race became guilty of Adam's sin. He was acting on behalf of all of us. So we are guilty because of his sin, and we are born in sin, and we have a nature to sin, and we do sin, but our condemnation and our guilt was already there before we ever sinned. Because we are born in Adam, and born in Adam means that we are condemned even before we sin. Because Adam's sin resulted in condemnation and guilt for all of us. And you got to understand that, and you got to believe that, because the second Adam is Jesus. And if Jesus can act as our federal headship in doing righteousness and dying for us, and if we are in Christ, we have what? We don't become righteous in ourselves. His righteousness is credited to us. So in Adam, his sin is credited to us. In Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. And so all who are in Adam are guilty, and all who are in Christ are made righteous. So in both cases, it's not what we did. It's what Adam did and what Christ did. So if we are in Adam, and we're born in Adam, and if we're not born again, we stay in Adam. And if we die in Adam, we're still under the condemnation, right? So if we die in Adam and we haven't been born again, we die under the condemnation and guilt of sin. If we're born again, we're credited with the righteousness of Christ. And when we die physically, we go to heaven because we're righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because Christ's righteousness has been granted to us. And his goodness and his righteousness has a perfect standing before God. So we have a perfect standing before God because of who Christ is, not because of who we are. So when Jesus, when the writer of the book of Hebrews says, back in chapter 9, he says, inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once and after this comes the judgment, what he is saying is this, that when we die, there has to be a just recompense for our sin. Because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is eternal separation from God. And when Jesus died, he became your substitute. And so Jesus' death was an eternal death. Because when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say when he was hanging on the cross? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a separation between the Father and the Son. You have the eternal Father and the eternal Son separated by sin, by our sin, not his sin, by our sin. But there was an eternal death, eternal separation between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, which was the payment that was demanded by God for sin. Sin is a spiritual death. It requires a spiritual payment of dealing with the eternality of the separation aspect of God. So it took the death of the Son of God to pay the penalty that was required. And when Jesus died on the cross, he did that. And when he was hanging on the cross, he was separated from the Father, paying the penalty for sin, so that God might not judge us when we die. So when you go to Revelation 20 and you see the great white throne judgment, and you see all the people of all the ages that are outside of Christ that are resurrected to appear before the great white throne judgment, God demands payment for sin. And those who have not had the payment made through Jesus Christ will have to have the payment made themselves. And that payment is eternal separation from God in the eternal lake of fire. So everyone who goes to the great white throne judgment is there because the blood of Jesus Christ has not been credited to them. And therefore they stand on their own and they have to pay the penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. And they will be eternally separated from God forever and ever because of the guilt of sin and the payment that's required for sin. Now, in verse 15, it says, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We who have been called, we have been chosen, we have been saved. The blood of Jesus Christ has been credited to our account, and we are forgiven of our sins, and we will never face the judgment when we die because we have someone who died in our place, and therefore he had been judged in our place, and we do not have to stand before the judgment of God because Christ has already been judged for us. Now, it says, so Christ, in verse 28, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now you get the picture in the Old Testament where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make provision for their sins of the nation. So he would go in behind the veil, and he would go in to make provision for their sin, make atonement for their sin, and the people were anticipating and waiting for him to come out. Because if he didn't come out, that means God didn't accept the payment. Right? He had to come out or God didn't accept the payment. So when Christ comes back and appears the second time, it's the priest coming back from the Holy of Holies, appearing because God has accepted the payment for sin. So when he comes back the second time, he's not coming back in reference to sin. He has paid for sin. He's coming back for us. Because we who eagerly await him know that he was taking our sin before the Father and making provision for us before the Father. And when he returns, he's coming back for those whom he has provided salvation for, the eternal inheritance. He's coming back to give us the eternal inheritance that we've been granted. So when he appears the second time, it's like the priest coming out of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, proving that God accepted the payment for sin. So Christ comes back, and we understand and realize our inheritance is there. God has accepted the payment for sin. And that's what he says. He says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to Hebrew Christians. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians, to Jewish Christians. And so what he's saying is, when Christ comes back, these are part of the church. When Christ comes back for his church, he will appear in the heavens, and the church will meet him in the air, and we will receive our inheritance as part of the church. But Christ is also coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, he comes back to this earth with us. We're coming with him. And he will appear on this earth because all of the Jews that are living at that time on the earth will be saved and will be granted access to the new covenant that Christ is going to grant them. And they will be eagerly awaiting his coming as the remnant of the Jews. And he will come to the earth, and they will receive him as their Messiah, as their King, as their Savior. And they will have been saved because he says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 26, in verse of chapter 11, Romans says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here you have the Jewish Christians here in Hebrews that are a part of the church. And in the future, you have the Jews that are not a part of the church, but are saved during the tribulation, and they will too be granted the forgiveness of sins when Christ comes back to enter into his final covenant with Israel and grant them forgiveness for their sins. So as we look through this, for Christ to be the mediator, he had to die. He had to die so that the will, the testament, could be enacted. He had to die because there had to be a death for the forgiveness of sins. He had to die because God demanded justice and judgment was required for sin. And Christ had to die as the substitute. He had to be judged by God as our substitute so that we do not have to go into the judgment ourselves. So Christ is our mediator. He mediates us to God. He's the mediator between us and God. He became our provision, our eternal inheritance, our salvation through him. The judgment of God was cast upon him, was poured out on him. The wrath of God was poured out on him. He became our mediator to mediate us back to God. And so all those who have been called, all those who have been chosen of God, are now secure in our inheritance forever because the provision that Christ made as our high priest, mediating the new covenant of his blood to take away the sins of the world. Any questions? All the Jews of the Old Testament were under the old covenant, and they temporarily had their sins forgiven until Christ came, and then the blood of Christ was applied to them then, and now they have eternal inheritance because Jesus died. Without Christ coming to die, those that were under the old covenant would not have had provision for sin. There had to be a payment made by Christ to take away their sins. Their temporary sacrificial system was temporary, and it covered their sins until Christ came and took away their sins. Only those that believed. Yeah, only those that believed. Not all the Jews. Just like when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were all redeemed out of Egypt. They were all saved out of Egypt, but not all the individual Jews were saved. The nation was redeemed, was rescued out of Egypt, but only the individuals were saved and granted eternal life. Now, when we get to at the end of the tribulation, when I said all Israel will be saved, all the living Jews at the time Christ returns to the earth, all the living Jews will be part of the remnant that God has chosen to be saved, and they will all be saved when he comes to earth to go into the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Every Jew that goes into that kingdom at the beginning will be saved. Any other questions? Okay. Under the sacrificial system, once a year, the priest made provision for the nation. Okay, that was for the nation. Individually, when people sinned, they brought a lamb or a turtle dove or whatever for the priest to offer for their sins, to forgive them for sins. A lot of the Jews who were unbelievers, Whenever they had sin, I don't know exactly how the procedure was, but whenever they had sin, they brought a sacrifice to the priest. There were different types when they had to come. But it's just like it is today. You had Jews who would go through the rituals because it was law. They had to do that. This was the law that was on the nation of Israel. And if you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice. So you had people doing it out of obligation to the law, and then you had Jews that were truly saved, that were doing it out of faith in God's provision. Yes. So even in the midst of the Jewish nation, you had those that were saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that were obeying the law because of their faith in God's provision, and then you had Jews that were going through the ceremonials. So when you get to the time when Christ came to the earth, and you had the Pharisees, They were still obeying the obligation of the law. They were still offering sacrifices, but they were not saved. They were hypocrites. They were going through the motions of the Jewish system, but you had righteous Jews like Mary, like Simeon, that were obeying the law of Moses because of their faith in God's provision. And they were acting out their faith, and they were bringing sacrifice. Just like when Abel brought a sacrifice in the Old Testament before the law was given, Abel brought a sacrifice out of faith. He was obeying what God commanded, that there had to be a blood sacrifice. But he did that out of faith, not out of obligation. That's the difference between those that are truly saved and those that were just going through the religious ritual. The only Jews that are in the covenant right now are the Jews that are in the church. Everyone, they're not doing anything. There has not been a sacrifice in the temple since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They're not. I don't have any idea. I don't know what they're thinking, because they under the law, they have to offer sacrifice for sins, but they're not doing that. So I don't know what they're thinking now, that how they get away with that now. But the true Jews now, the remnant of Jews now, are in the church. Those that come to Christ are the remnant of Israel now. And they're being saved just like everyone else. They're part of the church. But the Jews that are not believers now, that are still in Orthodox Judaism, still somewhat practicing the rituals of Judaism, I don't know why they don't think that they're going to be, that they're okay, because they haven't offered sacrifices since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But I'm just saying, as a whole, you would think that that would be an issue with Judaism for the Orthodox Jews, that they can go through all these years with no sacrifice for sin. One more. Just one. No, we receive the glorification of our bodies. We receive the full the reality of that inheritance. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the payment, the down payment for our inheritance. But when we have our glorified bodies and we are in His presence forever and ever from that point on, then we receive the full inheritance. No, we have eternal life. When you're born again, you have eternal life. But you're still living in this body. You're still living in this world. You have not received the full aspect of the inheritance, because you don't have a glorified body and you're not in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so right now we have the down payment of that inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. And so when He comes again, we will be glorified and we will be ushered into His presence in the full aspect of that inheritance. But we have the guarantee of that inheritance now. So it's not like that Christ had to die for us to even have that. So the guarantee of our inheritance. Okay, we got it. Time's out. We'll pick up the next week. Father, we thank You for our time together, and we pray Your blessings upon all of us as we continue to strive to be holy and to be righteous as we live out. We thank You, Lord, that we do have an eternal inheritance paid for by Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the provision that He made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.